Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. You're listening to Short Questions, Short Answers. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we're blessed to call you our Lord and our Father. And we are thankful that you have given us an opportunity to come once again and to meet together, to share with one another, to bless one another, to fellowship together, to pray for one another. We ask that you will be with us, Holy Spirit, during this time. Give us a sense of the urgency of the hour and of the reality of the fact that we are on a mission. We are. We have been commissioned. We have been employed by the Master to take the good news and to learn of it first and foremost, but then to share that with others around us, Lord, who don't know. Lord, you have given us your precious words, and you have endowed us with your Spirit so that we can be bold in our witness, and so that lives can be changed, and hearts can be turned, and ears can be unstopped. But we know it's not our power doing it. We know it's the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that it is your work. We are simply ambassadors of your name. And so for that reason, we take this job seriously. We know, Lord, that the days are growing darker. We know that times are growing evil. But we also know that you have promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And so for that reason, we have a hope. And our hope is anchored in the promises that Messiah has given to us, and we can find these promises within the pages of your word. And so it's more important now more than ever, that we continue to press in and to learn what you are saying and to put your words in our hearts, hide them in our hearts so that we might not sin against you, and to continue to put them to practice. If we don't write them on our hearts and in our minds, if we don't allow the Holy Spirit to do that work in us, then we are not going to be very effective witnesses for your name. So forgive us where we fail you and for where we fall short, but continue to give us a heart to do what you're asking us to do, and to continue to be lights. Heal us, Lord, and we will be healed. Raise us up and give us a voice, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory b'shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me week after week. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. I'm a Torah teacher at Congregation The Harvest, Kehilat Tenuval, that's in Thornton, Colorado. Find us online at graftedin.com. You can find all the meeting times and address and things like that. Also, our congregation has recently, as of, say, the last few months, begun to record their services and upload them to YouTube, which is such a wonderful service. Those congregations that are out there that do that this makes their service available for those of us, me included in that us, that live in places where we can't congregate. We don't have a local fellowship that we can go to. This makes it available for us to be able to connect through the internet week by week with the local congregation. So if you can't attend a live congregation, then this is the next best thing. So I encourage you to do that. Also, since you've got internet access, if you're listening to my voice, you've probably found me on the online. Maybe you're listening to one of my MP3 iTunes podcasts or something like that. Then why don't you visit my own website as well, TetzeTorah.com. I'll spell that for you. It's T-E-T-Z-E. TORAH.com. And I put all of my weekly Torah portion commentaries, my YouTube video links are there as well, written commentaries, links to the audio, iTunes podcast. Everything is found there. It's kind of a one-stop place. You can also watch all of my YouTube videos right on my website. You don't even have to go to my YouTube channel to do it. So I encourage you to visit my site and have a look around. If you like it, bookmark it. And if you have questions, scroll to the bottom of any one of the web pages, and there's a little icon that looks like an envelope. Click that. Shoot me an email. Tell me what you liked. Tell me what you didn't like. Tell me where you have questions or corrections. I'm not above correction. And I like to dialogue with people and hear what the Lord is sharing with you and laying on your heart as well. So have a look around. Okay, this is the live internet study. This is a weekly show that we do on the internet, and it's live in the sense that for those of you who are joined with me live, meaning I'm broadcasting from South Korea, and I'm broadcasting this show live via Skype. And if that's something you're interested in joining week after week, well, then come on out. We've got room in the Skype chat. I think it'll hold up to about 25 people or so, and we're a small group, I think less than 10, and we meet week after week. The time is from 7 p.m. to 8 p.m. Central Standard Time, so set your clock against the Central Standard Time to find us. You're going to need the Skype link, which I'd be more than happy to share with you. It's not available just by clicking on something somewhere. So you have to ask me for it, and then I'll share it with you. Or for those of you who are already newsletter subscribers, then you are in the loop. I share the link with the newsletter members about a day or two before each weekly show. And with that Skype link, that'll enable you to join the show. You do not need a Skype account. You can join as a guest. And as long as you're not on a smartphone or a tablet, meaning as long as you're on a computer or a desktop or something like that, then you don't even need the Skype app installed on your computer, if I remember. However, if you are on a smartphone or a tablet or a smartwatch or something like that, I believe you still need the Skype app to connect to the Skype session. But it's free. You just, you know, hey, it only takes a minute to install it to your device. So, that being said, if you want more information about the live internet studies, right at the top of my homepage, there's a little banner right across the top that usually shows up in, it's kind of like a golden color, orange color, golden yellow, mustard color. Click on that and it'll give you details about the live study. Okay? All right. Let me just briefly describe, let me date stamp the recording first. Tonight is May the 12th on my side of the world, 2019, and this is week number 51 of our weekly live internet broadcast. And let me just briefly describe the format because we've changed a little bit starting last week. Typically, I take a short question and provide my short answer. The questions are provided by ebible.com. And the answers are my own, and they are available online at ebible.com. You can, it's a free Christian forum where you can post questions and answers. And if you're a vetted moderator or answerer, whatever they call their people who answer questions like myself, and they do vet you, they vet your answers, you can post answers as well. But otherwise, they've got thousands of questions and answers that you can read through. So we study through that for about 30 minutes of the hour. And then what I've done, or what I'm doing this month for the month of May as a special, is in response to requests that were sent in by email, an overwhelming amount of email requests, I'm going through four chapters of the heart of the book of Hebrews this month. We're going through chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. Since there's 4 weeks in this month, that gives us a great outline to follow those four chapters. And this forms kind of the meat of what the writer to the book of Hebrews is trying to convey to his readers there anyway. So last week, we studied and we kind of exegeted verse by verse chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews. If you missed that, go to my website and click on the iTunes podcast link and scroll down and look for the live internet studies, and it'll launch. There's a link there that'll launch and open the iTunes preview page in your browser. You don't even need to have iTunes installed on your computer to use this feature. You can see the feature there, and then you can scroll down and find one of the podcasts there. Otherwise, If you're having trouble finding the audio link, just shoot me an email and I'll be more than happy to have a share your link to it so you can listen to the show and listen to the Hebrew study. So that's the basic format. We've got an hour to meet. We'll take a half an hour to address the short question and the short answer topic, which may or may not be related to Hebrew. Sometimes it is. This time it actually will be. And then after that, we'll take the other last half hour and we'll talk about, we'll exegete verse by verse, kind of a live, unplugged, as it were, version of my thoughts into this particular chapter of the book of Hebrews. I don't have a Hebrews commentary that I've written as of yet, but I've got a lot of studying done, and there's a lot of thoughts floating around my head, so I'm just kind of sharing them freely with you in that manner. So, one last thing, just a quick plug for the after show chat that we do. We meet for an hour, and that's where you listen and I talk. But after the hour-long show, then I encourage those of you with me in the live class to stick around for a few minutes, 10, 15 minutes, whatever you've got time for, where I allow you to open up your microphone and we can share with each other, throw questions and answers back and forth, share thoughts on the topic or something else. And this is available exclusively to those who attend the live Skype chat. It is not recorded. It is not uploaded to the internet anywhere. And of course, all of your thoughts are stay with me here. They're not made anywhere else. You don't have to feel like you have to hide or anything like that. Okay, that being said, let's jump into the liturgy section of our study tonight. I won't prolonged liturgy. We're just going to read a few verses out of the Tanakh, a few verses out of the Apostolic Scriptures. We are going to also include the Omer count tonight. As you all recall, we're right in the middle of counting our way, connecting the dots from Passover to Pentecost. As you all know, Passover was just 3 weeks ago or so, and we're now working our way towards Shavuot, the giving of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, but before that it was the giving of the Torah, if you can follow the chronology that's outlined for you in the Torah itself. So let's turn to our Tanakh section, or Torah section. This time is going to be out of the book of Ezekiel. This is going to connect us to the teaching that we're going to be studying tonight. Ezekiel chapter 36 has some extremely important words for us to consider. We're just going to read two short verses tonight out of Ezekiel 36. I'm going to jump into the break into the context, but the heart of what I want to share with you is verse 26 and verse 27 of this prophetic word that Ezekiel gives to us. For those of you with me in the live class, you should be able to see my screen. I've got ESV English pulled up on the left side of the screen and the Masoretic Hebrew on the right side of the screen. I'll read both of them for you. Verse 26 of chapter 36. This is an extremely familiar passage. I've read it in the past, so it's nothing really particularly new. But verse 26 is says to us, this is God speaking to corporate Israel through the mouth of Ezekiel, of course. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And verse 27 says, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is God speaking, but he's using Ezekiel's voice to convey it. And Ezekiel's the one who penned the words that we now have preserved for us here in the scriptures. Going over to the right side of the screen, the Hebrew says, V'natati lechem lev chadash v'ruach chadasha etain bekirbachem v'hasiroti et lev ha'evin mib sarachem v'natati lachem lev basar. And verse 27 says, v'et ruchi etain bekirbachem v'asiti et asher b'chukai telechu u'mishpatai tishmeru v'asitem. And we'll make the liturgy nice and short so we can save a lot of time for the teaching tonight. Let's jump over to the Omer count real quick. Normally I read from Chabad.org's Omer count, but for whatever reason, when I tried to access their site, their service is unavailable at the moment. So I'll read from Tim Haig's Omer counting chart that I've borrowed. Let me just take a look, make sure Skype isn't kicking anyone out of the room. All right, looks good. Okay. Tim Haig has put together this little chart. Most of you should be able to see it on the screen as well. The English this time is on the right side, the Hebrew's on the left side. The English says, Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who sanctified us with his mitzvot, that is his commandments, and commanded us to count the Omer. The Hebrew reads, and this time there's transliterated Hebrew right under the English if you'd like to follow along with that. The Hebrew says, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher kitshanu b'mitzvotai v'tzivanu al sefirat ha'omer. And if we scroll down into the chart, he's got a list of all the days that we're on, and I've highlighted verse 20 or line number 22. That's where we're at today, since we start our Omer count in the evening after sunset. And so this puts us on day 22. And the Hebrew says, Hayom shnayim va'asrim, yom shehim, shlosha shavuot, v'yom echad la'omer. And I'll translate that for you. The English would be translated something like this. This is kind of my own translation. It would say, today is the 22nd day of the 3 weeks and 1 day towards the counting of the Omer. 3 weeks and 1 day, yeah. 21 plus 1 day, 22. Okay, remember, just real quickly, it is vitally important that we connect Passover with Pentecost, because in my estimation of studying through the festivals of the Lord, the feasts that you can find in Leviticus 23 of your Bible, the deliverance from Egypt that we commemorate for the Passover season is God setting us free by the blood of Messiah. That's, of course, the bigger picture that's painted by the symbols that we participate in during the Passover and the telling of the story of Exodus from Egypt and things like that. But the bigger picture that God had in mind was that ultimately this physical lamb, the animal lamb and the animal blood, pointed towards the greater Lamb of God, which of course is Yeshua. And John said it best, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So it is the deliverance, what we might call the being set free by the blood of Messiah, with a view towards, in other words, with the ultimate goal of, or the fulfillment being 50 days later, of being filled with the Spirit of Messiah. To see how the two are connected. Passover is the commemoration of being set free by the blood of Messiah, with a view towards the commemoration of being filled with the Spirit of Messiah. It's all about Messiah. All of the festivals are about Messiah. They all point to Yeshua. So, it's vitally important that we connect the two, because in Passover, we've got the freedom, we've got the deliverance, and God said through the mouth of Moshe, let my people go, speaking to that wicked ruler Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may serve me. We cannot properly serve God until we've been set free from slavery. So God has a plan. He didn't just set them free from Egypt so that he could march them out into the desert and say, okay, you're on your own. Have fun. See ya. That's not what he did. Rather, he brought them out in order to bring them in. You understand what I mean? So we've got to have the bookends, if you want to describe them that way, the bookends of Passover on one side of this equation and Shavuot or Pentecost on the other side of the equation. We could also look at it this way, and this is going to lead into my New Testament, my Apostolic Scripture liturgy, as well as leading to the study tonight. So I'm taking a little bit longer to explain this. The Passover is the Passover event itself is kind of the beginning of the giving of the first covenant. The setting free of the covenant people with a view towards bringing them into a ratification of the covenant. If you follow the timing that the rabbis have given to us as far as the giving of the Torah at Sinai, commemorating or lining up with Shavuot as well. So Passover was necessary in this manner. God had a plan of giving the Torah to a people of God, namely the offspring of Abraham. But God was not going to give his Torah to an enslaved people. He didn't give the Torah to them in Egypt. Rather, he brought them out of Egypt so that he could give them the Torah. That's another way to look at it, is that the freedom, the Exodus was necessary so that he could give them the Torah as a freed people. Now, the Torah, of course, is the words of God and the instructions of God, and it Here we could draw our own another analogy, a very important one, if we just focus on Shavuot. Shavuot is the commemoration of two very important events, the giving of the Torah and the giving of the Spirit. The giving of the Spirit, of course, we know is recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, so we have no questions on that date. The giving of the Torah is only done, or the timing of the giving of the Torah commemorating with Shavuot is only done according with the help of the rabbis. So there might be some questions. Some people might say, well, you know, the Torah doesn't say for sure that they did that. But the chronology is strong enough if you walk your way through some important passages in the Torah to see this. So I don't think that the rabbis are completely wrong in this aspect. So let's just say that Shavuot is the commemoration of the giving of the Torah at Sinai and the commemoration of the giving of the Spirit. Now, stop for a moment and ask yourself a question. What's so vitally important about the Torah and vitally important about the Spirit that we as believers need to chew on and meditate on? Well, consider this. The Word of God uses the Spirit of God to make the Word of God alive. That is, if you've got the Word of God in your life and you have no Spirit, well, then you're going to be dead. You're going to be a legalist. You're going to be unfulfilled. You're not going to have the power to actually walk in the Word. It will remain letters on stone. And this is what we're going to be talking about tonight. The letters of stone that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you've got the Word of God, but you don't have the Spirit of God, like much of normative Judaism today, national Judaism, then they're simply going to be in the dark. They are going to be without Messiah and without the fulfillment of being able to walk in the Word. So ultimately, at the end of the day, they're possession of the Word is going to do them no good. So, Word of God without the Spirit of God, and you're going to be a dead man. You're just going to dry up. You won't have any real life and no power in your life. However, look at the flip side. If you just bask in the Spirit of God all day long and you neglect the foundational truths of the Word of God, then you're going to be like a crazy person. You will blow up. Your head will swell with all kinds of grandiose ideas, and you'll basically walk around like you're in heaven on cloud nine, but you won't have any real relevance here down on earth. In other words, you're probably going to think yourself greater than everyone else, all spirit and no foundational word. You'll really be subject to all kinds of heresies in my experience, in my opinion, because you won't have any foundational grounding in the Word. Everything will be just locked inside your head, and you'll just spout nonsense from time to time, and really no one should take you seriously because you claim to have the Spirit, you're in touch with the Spirit, you're channeling the Spirit, right? It's all Spirit, it's all Spirit, it's all Spirit, and that's nonsense. There's no balance. So what do we need in order to have balance in our life? We need the Word of God plus the Spirit of God. The Word of God is anchored to the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God utilizes the foundational truths of the Word of God, and the two work together in our lives to produce a mature believer. Amen? Amen. All right, let's turn to the liturgy from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm only going to read three short verses, and then I'll launch into the study tonight. Paul says in verse 4, I'll read 4, 5, and 6. ESV reads this way, 2 Corinthians 3. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Verse 6, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Okay, strong words. We're going to be talking about those tonight in our short SQSA study. But first, let's turn to the Greek. On the right side of the page, it says SBLGNT version of the Greek. And we're starting near the top left of the Greek there. Greek reads left to right, just like English. The Greek says, and I don't have anything really pertinent in the Greek that I need to highlight for you, so I don't have the interlinear pulled up. I just have the straight Greek. The Greek says, Pepoi theisen de toiautin ekamen dia tu Christu pros ton theon. Verse 5 says, Uch hati af hiautun hikanoi esmen lagesasthai ti hos ek. Excuse me, ex hiautun al he hikanates hemon ectu theu. And then finally, verse 6 says, hos kai hikanosin humas diakanus kaines diathekes u grammatas ala pneumatas to gara gramma apaktene to de pneuma zoopoie. Now again, I'll highlight some words as we go through the study, but for now in the liturgy, I'm not going to bring anything to your attention. Let's turn now real quick to the short video that I prepared for tonight. The topic that we're going to be talking about tonight is a question that was sent in by an e-Bible reader. And the question is, let me just pull up the question for you real quick so you guys know. What is the letter in 2 Corinthians 3:6 and what does it kill? All right, because Paul talks about the letter kills, yet the Spirit gives life. And most of us are assuming that the letter is talking about the letter of the law, the letter of the Torah. I just give you a hint. They're right. It is the letter of the Torah. You're thinking, what? The letter kills? Wait a minute. Before you jump to any conclusions, let's watch the study and I'll explain it to you, okay? All right. For those of you who are with me in the live class, this is your sneak preview of the study. There are no spoilers here, so don't worry. We'll watch the entire video, and then I'll explain it and upload the final version to my YouTube channel in a few days, okay? Let me narrate for you. Short questions, short answers by Torah teacher Ariel and the Bible. Copyright Tetzé Torah Ministries 2015. All rights reserved. Here is the question tonight. What is the letter in 2 Corinthians 3:6, and what does it kill? Just FYI, I've got another short video available online, 2 Corinthians 3:14, Old Covenant. Click the link in the upper right corner of this video for a 3-minute version of this same topic. All right, let's read the verse in question. Quote, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That's 2 Corinthians 3:6, as rendered from the ESV version of the Bible. Paul's letter versus Spirit teaching here in Corinthians requires context derived from his other writings to fully appreciate its rich meaning. A direct answer to the question is that letter indeed refers to the Torah, the law, but only as it is read in obedience attempted without eyes opened by the Ruach HaKodesh, that is the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that? The letter is the Torah. Let's explain. What this letter kills are those persons whose lives are revealed by the light of the law, read Romans 3:20, to ultimately be characterized as unregenerate sinners, read Romans 7:5. And the reason it kills the old self is because as a ministry of death, 2 Corinthians 3:7, this is one of its primary functions. Compare this from another passage that Paul has. These meanings can be understood by reading a bit further down into the Corinthians passage. For instance, read 2 Corinthians 3:14 through 18. This is the context of this letter that kills. Now, let me explain a bit further. There are four verses I've got on the screen right now, 6, 7, 14 and 15, pulled from the 2 Corinthians chapter 3 passage. In verse 6, we've got the letter. In verse 7, we've got the ministry of death carved in letters of stone. In verse 14, we've got the old covenant that is read. And in verse 15, we've got Moses is read. And we can clearly see in verse 14 that old covenant is parallel to Moses in verse 15, for indeed they're both read by members of Israel. This is the context for the letter mentioned in verse 6 and the ministry of death carved in letters of stone in verse 7. So that's how I can say for certainty that the letter is the Torah. However, the letter minus the Spirit will spiritually kill because without the regeneration of the Spirit on the inside, the Torah reader is without an advocate for sin, read Romans 8:2, and therefore falls under the condemnation spelled out by the law for unrepentant sinners, Romans 4:15. Paul is not teaching that the letter is bad. The law in and of itself is not a negative thing to an unbeliever. Notice carefully that Paul clarifies the reason the letter kills is because the readers have minds that are hardened, 2 Corinthians 3:14, with an unlifted veil over their hearts, the same chapter, verse 15. This is the context of the killing letter. In plain language, the reason the letter kills is because the person reading the letter is unsaved. Did you catch that in your reading? I hope you did. Paul described himself dying while in his pre-saved condition in Romans 7:11. Go back and read it for yourself. However, for Paul, the death of the old man led to being born again by faith in Yeshua. Read Romans 8:2 through 4. So understand that the bad news is that the Torah would kill him, but the good news is that he would be raised in the likeness of Messiah. Indeed, For all genuine believers in Yeshua, we too have died to the law of sin and death so that we may serve the Lord in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code, Romans 7:6 and Romans 8:1. Moreover, even though the law is supposed to lead the reader to the Messiah, Romans 10:4, Galatians 3:24, 2 Timothy 3:15, until the reader of the law surrenders to Yeshua as Lord, the ministry of the law will eventually continue to arouse his sinful passions, Romans 5:20 and 7:5, leading to condemnation, Romans 3:19, continuing hardness of the heart, and ultimately God's wrath and spiritual and eternal judgment for him, Romans 2:5, 9, and 12. This is all extremely important for us to consider. However, the good news is that Paul teaches emphatically that when this same sinner turns to the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:16, the heart veil is lifted. And because the Lord is indeed the Spirit, this results in freedom for the law reader, 2 Corinthians 3:17. Amen? Amen. This Spirit reference is the very same Spirit that Paul mentioned when he contrasted letter with Spirit in 2 Corinthians 3:6, the verse we're focusing on. The obvious conclusion to Paul's teaching in this chapter is that the person freed by the Spirit with unveiled face is beholding the glory of the Lord and is being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3:18. So this whole chapter fits together airtight Paul's argument about old man and new man. Consequently, this new believer is now able to read the letter without it killing them. Isn't that wonderful news? Yes, it is. So, what are our conclusions to tonight's study about the letter that kills? The letter of the law is a person's interaction with the law minus spirit, done under the power of the flesh. Outside of the regenerative ministry of the Spirit of Messiah, God designed the letter of the law to condemn and ultimately kill an unregenerate sinner. This is not a defect in the Torah, people. This is actually the way God designed his word to work with an unbeliever. The letter of the law is weakened by sinful flesh. Yes, that's true, Romans 8:3. However, once a sinner turns to the Lord, the veil is lifted from their heart and eyes, read 2 Corinthians 3:16 again, and they no longer have to fear the condemning letter of the law, Romans 8:1, where we read, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That which used to be a ministry of death, that letter for them, 2 Corinthians 3:7, now takes on a new perspective as holy, righteous, and good, Romans 7:12, resulting in true freedom and obedience, Romans 7:22 and 8:4, by the power of the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:17. You see how Paul links all of these vitally important aspects of the Torah and the life of an unbeliever and the power of the Spirit. He links them all together, and this is all accomplished, of course, by the work of our Messiah, Yeshua, coming into our lives. Check out my podcasts, which are available on iTunes. Search for me in the iTunes store under the term Ariel HaNavi. I also recommend that you subscribe to my YouTube channel and click the bell for notifications. I try to upload new content weekly. It's actually almost even daily. Okay, that's the short video version of our commentary for tonight. Let me look at the time. Okay, we're about half an hour into the study. Let me just put a bow on the short question, short answers portion so we can move into our Hebrews exegesis. The letter in 2 Corinthians 3:6, what is it? What does it kill? I mentioned that the letter is, in fact, the Word of God as it is encountered by an unbeliever. That's the very bare basic, bare bones understanding that we need to walk away with as we're studying this passage. However, the context demands that the reason it kills is because God designed it to kill an unregenerate sinner, a person who is operating under the power of the flesh. But when the Spirit of God opens the eyes of that unregenerate sinner, brings him into relationship with Messiah, brings him into a true and genuine lasting relationship with God himself, then that old man, that unregenerate sinner, can actually turn right back around and read the very same words that used to kill him, the letter that used to condemn him. And now, with eyes opened by the Messiah, not only can he see in the pages the Messiah, but he can also be regenerated and continue to grow in his sanctification process as the Holy Spirit utilizes the very same words to build him up into a stronger man. You understand, it's that dual role of the Torah. Before you're saved, the letter will slay you and it'll kill you. And that's what it's supposed to do. But after you're saved, it's the very same Torah that draws you into that continued sanctification process, where we got the washing of the water of the word as we meditate on God's word and allow it to continue to convict us of sin and to dictate our choices that we make in life and to renew our minds with the words of the Lord and the words of God. So we know that God's words do not become useless once we become a believer. But here's the clever part about God's word that we often miss when we're studying this particular passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Too often we think that Paul is centering on the Torah when he's talking about the letter of the law, the letter that kills, the letter that was fading away, if you want to read about the rest, down to the rest of the passage. Too often we just focus on the Torah. And it is true that from Paul's vantage point, he was focusing and using as his primary example the Torah of Moshe, because the Torah is the thing that's read with unveiled eyes. However, the principle that we're talking about in this part of my commentary tonight, the principle of reading the Word of God with unveiled eyes, with eyes that are blinded by sin and pride and the old man, the principle that we're talking about is equally applicable, are you ready for this, to the New Testament as well. Oh yeah. If you're unsaved and you're reading through the New Testament, using air quotes with my fingers for those of you who can't see me right now, if you're reading through the New Testament part of your Bible, but you're unsaved, well then guess what? It's a letter that kills you as well. Yeah, it's simply letters on a page. Nothing special about them at all. Without the active agency of the Holy Spirit operating in your life and opening your eyes so that you can understand what you're reading and so you can apprehend the Messiah that you're reading about in the pages of the New Testament, well then it's going to do you no good. You may as well just read a contemporary book, a non-religious book, a secular book. It doesn't matter what you're reading. You may as well read the dictionary. It's the same net effect. It's that you need the Spirit of God to open your eyes so that you can make a choice to accept that Messiah that you're reading about. So the logic that I'm trying to explain here is we don't need to force an understanding that, wow, the Torah is that letter that kills, but thank goodness we've got the New Testament. No, that's the wrong-headed notion, because the principle of what Paul's trying to teach is true no matter what part of the Bible that you're reading. So, in my opinion, that's a better way to understand the passage. Amen? Amen. All right, let's take the next 30 minutes or so to go through the book of Hebrews. Last week, we turned to Hebrews chapter 7, and we exegeted essentially verse by verse everything in that passage as best as I could in the time frame that I'm allotted. And tonight, we'll turn to chapter 8. But I'm going to do something just slightly different. What I'm going to actually do is read the whole chapter. It's not a very long chapter. So let me just pull up Hebrews chapter 8. I'll read the whole chapter, and then I'll go back and exegete the verses that I feel are relevant for us to chew on. Hebrews chapter 8, this is ESV reading, quote, starting in verse 1. There's only, 13 short verses, so let's just read the whole chapter. Now, the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Let me just pause and interject. It's really nice when the writer to a book gives us his main point right up front. And this is what he actually does for us. He says the point in what we're saying. And just from an overview of the book of Hebrews as a whole, chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 are kind of the heart of the discussion about the high priest ministry of Messiah Yeshua. And chapters 8, 9, and 10 are actually one unit. So I recommend you study those three chapters, actually all four. Just study 7, 8, 9, and 10, but primarily 8, 9, and 10 all together. So we're entering into a very tight-knit discussion about the comparison and contrast between the earthly priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood on the one hand, and the high priesthood, which is typified by Melchizedek that we read about in chapter 7, and which, of course, mimics Yeshua's high priesthood in the heavenlies. On the other hand, these are the two comparisons and contrasts that the writer is going to draw us into a sharp focus. So let's keep reading. Verse 2, a minister in the holy place is in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest, speaking of Yeshua, also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Verse 8, for he finds fault with them, very important, we'll talk about that later, when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 9, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 11, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Verse 12, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And the final verse, verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, we just read Hebrews chapter 8. Let me actually go back and play a video for those of you who are with me in the live class that actually links the SQSA topic with the passage that we're going to be reading out. It's actually the video that I referenced in the video itself, where it talks about Old Covenant. And this will help a little bit in understanding how what Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians about how the old man and the letter that kills is actually tied to this concept of the first covenant that the writer to the book of Hebrews talks about when he talks about there's a first and a previous and an old covenant. And then he quotes from the book of Jeremiah chapter 31, where he talks about, behold, the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant. So it's necessary for us to better understand this phrase old covenant. So I'll play this short little, I think it's a 3-minute video that I've created in my a minute or two with the word series, and I'll play this for you guys here in the class, and then I'll go back and exegete most of Hebrews chapter 8. It won't take very long, because I'm actually going to save some of the exegesis for next week. Okay, so let's turn to a video that I created. Let me just make it full screen here for you guys, and we'll watch it, and hopefully you can hear it. Welcome to A Minute or Two with the Word. I'm your host, Torah teacher Ariel, where every few days we take a look at a relevant passage of Scripture together as Jews and Gentiles in Messiah. These days, a growing number of Christians can be found returning to the Hebraic roots of their faith, which usually includes with it a return to following after the Torah of Moshe. But why would anyone wish to return to the Old Covenant? Isn't the Torah the Old Covenant? Take a look at this important passage with me. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. That's 2 Corinthians 3:14 out of the ESV. What exactly is this verse trying to teach us? Messianic Jewish author Tim Haig of TorahResource.com has these insightful thoughts to add to this chair passage. The Old Covenant is Paul's term for living with the knowledge of Torah, but not receiving it by faith, and therefore missing the very goal of the Torah, who is Yeshua. Paul's Old Covenant is reading the Tanakh with a veil over it so that the glory of Yeshua cannot be seen. The Old Covenant is the Torah without faith, and when the Torah is accepted apart from faith, it comes as a letter of condemnation and death, not the life-giving tree God intends for His elect ones. That's Tim Haig, Spirituality, Are We Better Off Now? From TorahResource.com, 2002, page 2 and 3. Wow. This explanation sounds drastically different than what we're usually taught about Old Covenant versus New Covenant. I think Haig hit the nail on the head. The takeaway for today's short video teaching is this. If you are saved, then the Torah is no longer old to your heart and mind. It has become new by the power of God Himself. For those of us in Messiah, the Holy Spirit illuminating Yeshua in the pages of the written letter, drawing us into a saving relationship with Him, and then empowering us to become Torah submissive, is all part of the experience of what the Torah being written on our hearts means. To be sure, the reality of the Ruach HaKodesh in our lives is what makes this return to our Hebraic roots along with Torah submission possible in the first place. That's a short video that I prepared. I hope you guys like the short video. It is available on my website. It's also available on my YouTube channel. And it's going to link and bridge our short exegesis of the book of Hebrews here tonight with the topic that we already looked at in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which is this idea of Old Covenant, New Covenant, and how the high priesthood of Yeshua was necessary in order to bring corporate Israel to a place where she could have a right relationship with God. So let's now go to the book of Hebrews, and I'll just start working my way down through the chapter. And when I get to verses, verse 8 and down from 8 through verse 12, which is the quote from the the book of Jeremiah, I'm actually going to skip over a lot of that explanation about behold the days are coming, Jeremiah chapter 31 through 33, those verses. I'm going to skip a lot of that because actually next week my SQSA will actually hit that particular topic, what is the new covenant, and I'll deal more specifically with that. So I'm going to gloss over it a little bit here tonight. I'll give you a kind of an overview of what it is, kind of a stinger towards what it is going to entail. But nevertheless, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this, and again, I mentioned that this is really nice that the writer gives us the point that he's trying to focus on. And this gives us the context of the whole chapter itself, indeed the context of the unit that we're studying, 7, 8, 9, and 10, which began in earnest way back in chapter 5 with mentioning Melchizedek as a type and shadow of Yeshua, our heavenly high priest, but specifically the point that we need to focus on, which is Jesus' mediatorial work as a high priest as contrasted to the Levitical priesthood here on earth. And I've mentioned this in the past, so I'll mention it again. It is vitally important that we understand that the writer to the book of Hebrews doesn't necessarily need us to walk away with the idea that the Levitical priesthood here on earth is bad. Instead, what he wants us, I believe, to understand is that the Levitical system with its earthly priests, the animal blood, the sacrifices, the whole picture of atonement that was meted out here on earth at a ritual level, all of that is a good system. In a word, the Mosaic law is good. However, it's limited. It has its limitations, its God-designed limitations. And therefore, when it comes to comparing and contrasting to Yeshua's heavenly priesthood and the heavenly atonement and the new covenant and the spiritual atonement and the heart cleansing and all of that that we're going to be discussing, when compared and contrasted to the earthly, the heavenly is better. So we have a good versus better, not a bad versus good. It's not that Moses is bad and needs to be swept away and done away with and dismantled so that we can bring in a good known as the law of Christ or something like that. That's not the contrast that I believe the writer is trying to get us to understand. Rather, it's that the earthly system is good, yet the heavenly system to which the earthly pointed is better. Type and shadow. The shadow is good, but the type is better. That's the point. So let's see this in front of us. The point that we're trying to say is this: we have such a high priest, one who's seated at the right hand of the throne and the majesty of heaven. Right. In other words, the contrast is between the earthly high priests, which are good, which were right in front of us, and contrasted to the heavenly high priest who's seated right next to God himself. Yeshua is a minister in the holy places in the true tent as contrasted to the shadowy print tent or the copy tent, as we're going to read about how, down in verse 5. It's not the true tent in contrast to the false tent that we read in verse 2. A minister of the true tent, right, the skenes tes alethenes that we read about right here in the Greek. It's not that this earthly tent was bad and that the writer wants us to turn away from that thing so that we can see the good. In fact, he says the true tent so that we can understand that the earthly is actually the shadow tent or the copy tent or the temporary tent. Or the good tent, right? So use that contrast in your mind. Shadow versus true, or copy versus true, or good versus better, something like that. And we're going to see this when I get down to verse 5. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed, also, I'm sorry, in verse 2, there's a contrast between the tent that's set up, that the Lord set up, not man set up. So there's another contrast. It's good that man set up the tent, right? God instructed Moses and the people of Israel back in Leviticus and Exodus particularly to build this thing, right? That's a good thing. And so to have man set up a tent is a good thing, but to have the Lord set up a tent is a better thing. So we can see that there's an immediate contrast for us in verse 2. In verse 3, he says, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it's necessary for this priest to also have something to offer. The role of a priest is to minister to the people. And so a priest is not just there for himself. A priest, the role of a priest that the writer is trying to get us to understand, is to be there as a buffer and a go-between between God and the people. And therefore, the gifts that he offers, that he was appointed to do as part of his job and his function, he must bring the sacrifice of the people and service them to God. He has to discharge his service in order to be a faithful priest here on earth. A priest who does not discharge his duties is not a good priest, right? He's remiss in his duties. He needs to be fired, right? If you get hired to do a job but you don't do your job, your employee should fire you, right? You're fired. You know what I mean? Well, the priest was hired to do a job, and therefore he is appointed to offer gifts. And so, because this is the function of a priest, then Yeshua, if he's going to be qualified as a priest, he must also have something to offer. Right? And he's going to offer that in the heavenly tent. And then verse 4 is a reminder by the writer here of the limitations of the earthly priesthood and its relationship to Yeshua himself. And this was discussed in last week's study. Go back and listen to chapter 7's exegesis of Hebrews chapter 7. But he reminds us again that if Yeshua were here on earth, that he actually wouldn't be a priest at all. And this is because he comes from the wrong tribe. We talked about this last week. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law that regulates their lineage and their association to the Levitical tribe and the family of Aaron and such. So Yeshua, he's from the wrong tribe. So if he's here on earth, if he were here on earth at the time that the writer was writing this letter, then he couldn't function in the Levitical system. He couldn't serve at the physical altar there because of his limitations. Of course, we know looking forward to the book of Ezekiel and the rebuilt millennial temple that's going to show up. If we read and take that at face value, then there will be not a high priest. In fact, we don't even have a high priest mentioned in the book of Ezekiel, if I recall. But we do have the prince, the Nasi, who is the one ministering and discharging his duty as a high priest, but yet he's called a Nasi. And if we take that to be Yeshua, then suddenly in the millennium, we'll have Yeshua actually able to minister here on earth in a rebuilt millennial temple. Even though he's from the wrong tribe, God's going to put those things back together and allow the priesthood of Yeshua to overlap and supersede the earthly priesthood in that particular fashion. Let's keep reading. In verse 5, the writer says that these earthly priests serve a copy and a shadow. There's our contrast to verse 2 above, the true tent that he talked about earlier. The copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, the copy and the shadow is here on earth. That doesn't mean it's bad, because God gave the blueprint to Moshe, which means it's a good copy and a good shadow, and therefore the earthly was a good representation. Again, it's a model, it's a dramatization, it has its limitations, it had its limits, it had its faults or its weaknesses, if you want to describe, use that terminology, but it was good. It was good. It was temporary for the time, and God allowed it to be removed from planet Earth for the time being. Oh yeah, there's no temple now, there are no sacrifices now. So for all intents and purposes, God allowed it to expire, God allowed it to be brought to an end. And we're going to read about that a little later on in this chapter. But let's keep reading now. So the earthly priests served the shadow of this heavenly thing, which is in heavens. And Moses was told to make this earthly one according to the pattern that was shown on the mountain. That's, of course, pulling from from Exodus chapter 25, if I remember. But, verse 6 says, as it is, now here's our contrast, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old or the former, right, as the covenant he mediates is better. Now he uses our favorite word, kretanos, which is better, rooted in the word kretan, I believe. And this word better helps us to understand the main point of his contrastive exegesis throughout his entire letter, which is good versus better. Christ has obtained a ministry which is in contrast to the earthly ministry, and his ministry is better, it's more excellent. This is called the Vekomer language, right? Light from heavy, or a fortiori, if I use the Latin, I think I'm saying that right. The covenant that he mediates is better, which means we could also recognize in verse 6 that the covenant that the earthly priest mediates is good, yet Christ covenant is better. Why? Why? Since it's enacted on better promises, which means that the earthly priestly system was enacted on good promises. Are you understanding my contrast? Again, this doesn't mean the Mosaic system is bad. Even though it is a letter that kills, it is also a letter that brings us into the knowledge of God and his atoning work through his sacrificial system, whether it be ritual here on earth or whether it be eternal, which is Yeshua's. The Torah is that revelation of God's method of bringing sinners to a point of salvation. The Torah is the revelation of the will of God to man himself. It is through the written word of God that we can understand the objective plans of God as they're being meted out here on earth. Because indeed, we are not yet in heaven yet. Even though we are believers, we still live here on earth. God has not brought us into that perfect place in heaven yet. Not until we either die and go to be with him, or if we see him and meet him in the air and receive our resurrected bodies and go to be with him there. Nevertheless, there are still plans of God that have to be revealed. And it's the Torah that gives us that objective anchor so that we can structure our lives as we wait for that blessed hope to come and be made manifest to us. So let's keep reading. This is why Yeshua is described as having a covenant that's enacted and mediated on better promises, better contrasted to good. Verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 8, for if that first covenant, now we know from reading the Greek, I don't have to explain this to most of you, but in verse 7, the Greek does not have the word covenant there. It simply says, for if that first, that prote, if that first had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. However, in the subsequent verses that we're going to study, that you would study if we were to go back and read them and study them a bit more carefully, starting in verse 8, 9, and reading down through verse 10 and 11 and 12, the writer brings in the longest extended quote from the Tanakh, which is the Jeremiah 31 passage. And we're going to study that next week, so I'm not going to focus too much on this part of the book of Hebrews right now. I'll make a segue and pick up this portion of the book of Hebrews and push us into chapter 9 next week. But suffice to say, let me focus on verse 7 and verse 13 for us tonight and skip over that middle quote from the book of Jeremiah just for a moment. In verse 7, The word covenant here is not found. Likewise, as a bookend in verse 13, which reads, in speaking of a new covenant in the ESV, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. The word covenant, as rendered by ESV, is also missing from the Greek. Now, here's the bugbear. Here's the confusing part or the challenging part. By context, the word covenant belongs in the translation. So I'm not going to fault your translations. The majority of English translations have the word covenant there, ESV, KJV, NIV, NASB. All of the major translations include the word covenant. There are only a few. It's the minority few. I think, like, say, for instance, the Berean Bible, the Tree of Life version, Young's Literal version. Those translations leave out the word covenant because they're trying to render the Greek as faithfully kind of word for word wooden translation, which again is missing the word covenant. And the real question is this: even though the context demands that the word covenant there should be included, because he talks about in verse 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, this new covenant that was described by Jeremiah. And we know without question, in verse 8, for instance, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will make a new covenant." The word covenant is definitely found in the Jeremiah passage, and it is most definitely found in the writer to the book of Hebrews, quote, from the book of Jeremiah. The dia, here down at the bottom, the last two words in the Greek, the diathekane kainane. The word for covenant is diathekane, right? Sorry, let me highlight it again. Right there, the diathekane, that's the covenant. So it is found in verse 8. Likewise, it is found in twice in verse 9, not like the covenant that I made with the forefathers, for they did not continue in my covenant. There it is, twice in verse 9. And then in verse 10, he mentions it again, for this is the covenant that I will make. And then he goes on to describe the details of this new covenant about how that their sins will be forgiven. I'll write my laws on their hearts. Each one won't have to teach their neighbor because they'll all know the Lord from the least of them to the greatest of them. I will remember their sins no more, etc., etc. You guys know the details. Here's the point I'm trying to make as I'm drawing my study to a close tonight. We know that contextually speaking, the word covenant is not... We know contextually that the word covenant is allowable in the translation. So again, I'm not too harsh on the translations that include them. But the real question is, why didn't the writer include the word covenant in verse 7 and in verse 13 below? Here's what I think the answer is. The answer is because from a larger context, when you're looking at the two primary covenants, and I'm going to close with this, but I'll pick up part of this again next week, so don't worry if you're not catching it now. From an overall perspective, if you look at corporate Israel in view, which is what the author to Hebrews wants us to see, when we're talking about corporate Israel, there are two primary covenants in view. There's the first covenant, the prote, which is the covenant made at Sinai. That's the written covenant that was penned by Moshe, copied onto parchment or letters on stone, if you want to use the language from the 2 Corinthians passage that we studied earlier in our liturgy. It is the first covenant that God made with corporate Israel after he brought them out of Egypt. He brought them to Sinai and cut a first covenant with them. That's the earthly representation of God's agreement with them. And then there is a second heavenly internal corporate covenant that God is going to cut with Israel that indeed he has cut on an individual level as people brought into the new covenant on an individual basis as they profess genuine faith in God via faith in his son Messiah Yeshua. But on a corporate level, this awaits a future fulfillment. Indeed, that's why Jeremiah says that it's going to happen in the last days. Behold, the days are coming, right? Ba'im na'um adonai ba'yom ha'akrit ha'yamim, in the last days. We're gonna read that as liturgy next week, so don't worry. But this is a corporate promise that has yet to be fulfilled on a national level with Israel. So those are the two covenants in view, just those two. First one, Mosaic covenant. Second one, Messianic covenant, or the new covenant, if you want to use that terminology. But here's the important point. At a larger level, there are those two covenants, broadly speaking. But as we kind of zoom in to catch more of the features or more of the details, because the focal point of the writer, of our author here in Hebrews, is the Levitical system to include the priestly ministry, right, and the system of sacrifices and atonement, as is compared and contrasted between the earthly Levitical system and the heavenly priestly system by Messiah, right? Those are the contrasts. Then it is likely, in my opinion, that he left out the word covenant because he wants us to understand that the first here in verse 7 is actually referencing primarily the priesthood. So let me insert that word and see if this makes sense. For if that first priesthood had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second priesthood. Do you understand what I mean there? That first ministry of priests, if that were faultless, then there wouldn't have been an occasion to look for an additional priestly system that would actually bring us to the goal. And this is the fault that we're going to describe. We'll talk about this next week, but the teaser this week is that the fault that the writer describes, and he tells us in the first few words of verse 8 of this chapter, he finds fault with them. The them at a larger level is the entire people of Israel. That's the context of the next few verses, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. The fault is the people of Israel, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's the people that God finds fault with. But in specific, we could also and understand that the them that he finds fault with in verse 8 of Hebrews here is the priests themselves. And the fault he finds with them is that they are unable to bring the worshiper to the goal of having a cleansed conscience. And we'll read about that cleansed conscience in chapter 9 next week and also in chapter 10 the week following. So in closing, I believe in verse 7 here of Hebrews chapter 8, one of the reasons perhaps, I'm this is my postulation, but I think it's from the context that there's strong consideration that the reason maybe the writer left out the word covenant, and it's not extant in any manuscript, not even in the Syriac, you know, the Peshitta, which is an Aramaic version of this translation, an Aramaic translation of the Greek, right? The Peshitta, the Syriac. It's not even mentioned in that. It's not mentioned in the Latin, the Vulgate. None of the translations that we have available for us, none of the codices that we have available for us, have this word covenant. It's not there. So it's not a textual variant that we might latch onto in some smaller fragment or something like that. It's simply missing altogether. And the same is true for verse 13 down below, which also leaves out the word covenant. And again, I think it's because the writer is trying to understand that if that first priestly priesthood had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And with that context, we can jump down to verse 13 and say, in speaking of a new priesthood, he makes the first priesthood obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away altogether. So in closing, he's not talking about the entire Torah that's being brought to an end, that's being made obsolete, that's being growing old and ready to vanish away. Instead, he's talking about the priesthood here on earth with the destruction of the temple that was either imminent according to the timing of this letter, or it had already happened according to the timing of this letter, but depending on which side of the destruction of the temple that you place this letter. But either way, the writer had been given insight by the Spirit of God that the temple with its sacrifices was going to be brought to an end. How long, he may not have known, but practically speaking, because he didn't know how long it was going to be dismantled or stay destroyed, then practically speaking, from his point of view, the net effect is that it was gone altogether, never to be brought back, at least not in a short time. So in speaking of a new priesthood, not covenant, not Mosaic covenant, but in speaking of a new priesthood, which is found in the Mosaic covenant, yes, but at a more specific level, he's talking about the priesthood, I believe. Speaking of a new priesthood, he makes the first priesthood obsolete, and is what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away altogether. And this fits with the context of him introducing in verse 1. Now, the point in what we were saying is this: we have such a high priest. Not the point that we're talking about is that the Mosaic covenant is bad, but the point that we're trying to talk about and we'll discuss for the next three chapters, if I were the writer and to reveal that my thoughts to you, the point that we're going to talk about for the next three chapters is the contrast between the earthly priesthood, which is good, and the heavenly priesthood, which is better. Amen. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name and thank you for this opportunity to share with the students. I thank you that you have given me some insight into the text. I know I don't have a perfect understanding of what's going on, but I believe that you are sharing things with me as I press in and learn and study. And I know that you are faithful, Holy Spirit, even when I am unfaithful to study and do my part. So I thank you and I give all the credit to you because you are the author of the text and you're the one who reveals it and enables me to be able to put it to practice, to be able to take the words of the Bible and to put them into my mind and into my heart. You're the one who does that. It's your power, but it's my partnering with you, my receiving of that input, my decision to put off the old man, to turn away from sin and say yes to Yeshua. It's my decision. And so I partner with you, Holy Spirit, in this synergistic work. It's you and I working together to bring about the promises of God, to bring them into effect, to bring them into fulfillment, to bring them into fruition, to make the Torah so that it is actually visible to those around me as I walk it out in a visible manner. Thank you, Lord, that you have partnered with me and that you have given me this task, and you're doing this for every true believer as well. Thank you that you've brought us close to you and that you're continuing to sanctify us and to lift us up and to heal us and to draw us closer to you. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's yeshua613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.